Well, good evening all. It's great to see you here tonight for the third of our Lenten evenings. As you can see tonight, we're looking at Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. I want to begin by reading a prayer which Cranmer wrote for Ash Wednesday's 1549 prayer book prayer. But before I do, I want to read what Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool between 1880 and 1900, wrote about this Ash Wednesday collect. Very able, lively Bishop of Liverpool. He says this, "This beautiful prayer is prescribed to us for every single day of the Lenten season, and I would like to encourage you all to observe that custom. Read this prayer when you make your daily devotions. Quickly, if it hasn't already, it will adhere your mind, adhere to your mind, and you will know it by heart. Knowledge which is more than worthwhile." So let's have that prayer to start. Almighty and everlasting God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all them that are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthy lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A wonderful prayer. We're going to sing to begin our service tonight, our session tonight. And a bit of a throwback, this, to the Red Books. Takes me back, that's how many years. Were they here when you came, Rob, or not? Not yous, no. Well, says call it 25 years, but here they are. We use them occasionally. And they're perfectly good. They've got the words of the verses. So we're going to stand and sing number 277. 277. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." Let's stand and sing this together. Do please sit down. Well, you've come along tonight to see what Holman Hunt performed. Well, he created three of these paintings, which I'll tell you in a minute. Some are better quality than others. We'll see how we go. So I want tonight to talk a little bit about the background of Holman Hunt, where he was from, what he did. I'm not an expert on Pre-Raphaelite paintings, which is what this particular painting is. There was a secret society of painters who formed something called the Pre-Raphaelite Society and tried to get away from the staid, predictable painting that characterized their era. So they went back to a sort of back-to-nature type scenario with lots of detail, etc. So I'll talk a little bit about that. Then we'll focus on the passage a bit of a discussion about what the passage from Revelation has to say to us, and then look in a bit more detail at the picture itself. And then at the end, I've got a couple of questions for us to think about, and a roving mic if necessary. All right? We'll see how the time goes, but we'll be finished by 9:15. So, who was William Holman Hunt? Well, he was the son of a warehouse manager, born above the warehouse in Cheapside, London, baptized at St. Giles's, Cripplegate. Now, at first, his father encouraged his artistic gifts because he thought this was only a hobby, a rather, you know, harmless hobby that his son had got. But he was determined that his son should follow him in his footsteps, working in the warehouse he worked in. So when the boy, William, made it clear that he wanted to be an artist, he took him out of school straight away and basically told him he'd got to work as a messenger boy at the warehouse. But Hunt would have none of this. And although he was only 12, he was enterprising enough to find a more congenial job as a copying clerk for an estate agent called James Labram. And it was Labram who introduced Hunt to oil painting. He was an estate agent who'd seen Hunt working his beautiful artistic writing and decided that he would introduce him to painting. Well, Holman Hunt then took his own artistic education in hand, and he went in evening classes to the local Mechanics Institute, and he ultimately entered the Royal Academy schools as a probationer. And finally, in 1845, at the age of 18, he produced the first of his three versions of The Light of the World. This is Holman Hunt. Oh, I've got to press it there, haven't I? Anyway, I'm just about up to this. This is Holman Hunt. This was a self-portrait he painted when he was 40. That's a picture he painted of himself. So, he produced in 1853 the first of the three versions he did of The Light of the World. And he said of this painting, I want you to listen to this, he said of this painting, "I painted the picture with what I thought, unworthy though I was, to be by divine command, and not simply as a good subject. I painted the picture with what I thought, unworthily though I was, to be by divine command, and not simply as a good subject." It took him a total of 8 years to paint this first one, which is in Keble College, which is the one I'll put up later. A total of 8 years. And one of the reasons for this length of time was his desire to find the perfect dawn to put in this picture, the perfect dawn. And this he didn't succeed in doing until he took the picture with him to the Middle East and found the perfect dawn, interestingly enough, outside Bethlehem. He was a frequent visitor to the Middle East. The strong Christian underpinning of much of his work was particularly evident in the picture we're looking at tonight. A strong Christian underpinning. Out of interest, this first picture, I'll put up. This first picture, I've got, when we look at the picture in detail, I've got some to hand out for you because it might not be terribly clear because it is a dark picture to start with. But this first picture can be found at Keble College, Oxford. The second is in Manchester City Art Gallery, and the third, which was painted 50 years after he started the first, when he was 70, was in St. Paul's Cathedral, and still is in St. Paul's Cathedral. It was, considered so precious during World War II, that it was evacuated, and today sits with a fireproof box whose doors can be closed if flames ever threaten. So it is protected. They thought so much of it, still do. So there are three versions of it, all marginally different. The worst of them all is the one in St. Paul's Cathedral. He painted it late on. He couldn't really see what he was doing. He got, it's true, he got a lad called Hunt with him, one of his students, who did the bulk of the painting, actually. And the halo on it, it's not a patch on the halo, it's in the others. But it's not bad, so it's in St. Paul's Cathedral. And it's life-size, that. The others are a lot smaller. The other two, considerably smaller. But the first one took him 8 years to paint. It's rather a long time, isn't it? So, while The Light of the World, this painting, became probably the most popular religious painting in the 19th century. In Australia, when he went on tours of the world, the States and Australia particularly. In Australia, they calculated that 150 people per minute saw this painting. It was hugely popular, largely because they had a backer, as we'll see in a minute, who could finance this, finance the trips, finance the marketing of it. Very interesting chap. But it wasn't all plain sailing. This was a popular painting. But Thomas Carlyle, one of the great authorities on literary and artistic matters at the time that Holman Hunt was around. Thomas Carlyle described this painting as mere papistical fantasy, i.e. Roman Catholic fantasy. Not real, but fantasy. And he looked a bit of a goner because Carlyle was a very influential critic. But art critic John Ruskin spoke out publicly in its favour, and an impassioned letter to the Times said this: "I believe there are very few persons on whom the picture thus justly understood will not produce a deep impression. And he even added, I think it is one of the very noblest works of sacred art ever produced in this or any other age. And so after a shaky start, this painting became Hunt's first big success. He had a number of others, but this was by far his biggest success, and certainly his first big success. It was a real encouragement for him to be championed by Ruskin. Without that championing, he would never have taken off, because he was swimming against the tide. This pre-Raphaelite stuff was novel. Ruskin wrote this in the light, Holman Hunt wrote this in the light of Ruskin's backing. He wrote, it could not but gratify and encourage me to read these words from Ruskin of high appreciation. Hunt was well and truly on his way, especially as he had the backing of a chap called Charles Booth, a wealthy shipowner and philanthropist. And it was Booth who purchased this third vision, the version of Holman Hunt's painting, and donated it to St. Paul's Cathedral. So, a brief note on Hunt's personal life before we get on to the essence of this. But Hunt's personal life was far from straightforward. He married Fanny Waugh in December 1865. They set off for the Middle East soon after they got married, about a year after, but were held up en route. There was a quarantine established in Florence where they were en route. So there was a quarantine. And in this quarantine, his wife died. They'd been married about a year. And his wife died. The son who survived was called Cyril. A few years later, Hunt fell in love with Fanny's elder sister called Edith. But they couldn't legally marry in England at that time because Edith was his deceased wife's sister and so couldn't marry. Now that seems rather strange, because it wouldn't stop them marrying today, but it wasn't permitted in that day. Anyone know why it wasn't permitted? I doubt it. It's a bit of an aside, but it wasn't permitted because in 1835 an Act of Parliament was passed to prevent what I've just described happening, in order that an influential duke could inherit a fortune that he thought he should have inherited, but because of this possibility, did not inherit. And so it wasn't until 1907 that this became possible, to marry the deceased wife's sister. And so that's what Holman Hunt did, but he had to get married in Switzerland. So again, he did that. Things weren't straightforward. And they had two children, Gladys and Hilary. And there were several trips to Jerusalem, which Holman Hunt loved. But they ultimately, as you might predict, settled down in a house in the artist area of Holland Park, London. He started off in London, and despite his travelling, particularly to the Middle East, he ended up living in London, and his ashes are buried in St. Paul's Cathedral, very near that third, almost life-size version of the Light of the World. Charles Booth, that wealthy shipowner and philanthropist I mentioned earlier, donated the painting to St. Paul's Cathedral in 1907, 3 years before Hunt's death. Hunt was suffering from glaucoma and needed a studio assistant, as I mentioned earlier, to help him, a chap called Edward Hughes, a great painter in his own right. So that, in a nutshell, is just a very quick thumbnail sketch of Holman Hunt's life, where he came from. What about his faith? What about Holman Hunt's faith? A lot of his paintings have a strong Christian underpinning. There's one called The Scapegoat, which is based on Deuteronomy, sending a goat out into the wilderness, the atonement, to take the sins of all people, etc. Well, for many years, Hunt was an atheist in his younger days. Christianity was something he came to. He was converted to the Christian faith. And he claimed that this was recorded in this painting. His conversion was recorded in this painting, The Light of the World. His emphasis on personal conversion and the centrality of Scripture marked him out as an evangelical at a time when there were fierce tussles for influence in the Church of England between high, broad, and low church parties. Very strong arguments. And the evangelical constituency was a very sparse one. Indeed, it wasn't until J.C. Ryle became Bishop of Liverpool in 1880, as I mentioned earlier on, and was bishop for 20 years, that the evangelical or Bible-based constituency really had some clout in the Church of England. But the Christian faith became of central importance to Holman Hunt. And perhaps we might see this painting when we look at it, which we'll go into in a minute, we might see this painting through a different lens, knowing its place in terms of his own conversion from atheism to Christianity. In many ways, this painting is his testimony. You know, in church sometimes we have people standing up front saying, you know, this is the way I came to know Christ, whatever it was. I came to know Christ actually through Crusaders, a Bible class when I was 14. And I've talked about that here before, etc. But for Holman Hunt, it wasn't words, it was this painting that he said was effectively his testimony. Jesus standing outside the door of his heart and knocking, and him letting Jesus in. So, I want to read the passage that this painting is based upon. And the passage is in your pew Bibles on page 1236. 1236. And it's from Revelation chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14. This is where we can locate this painting, as it were. Page 1236. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many people regard Revelation, this last book in the New Testament, as the hardest book of the Bible, certainly the hardest book of the New Testament. Why? Because it's full of strange and sometimes bizarre imagery. You might have thought that because we live in a world of clever movies and DVDs, stuff full of complex and imaginative imagery, you might have thought we would take to Revelation like ducks to water. But it doesn't always seem to work like that. And as a result, if I'm being honest, many of us that are quite at home in the rest of the New Testament find ourselves tiptoeing around Revelation. But the truth is that this book is in fact offers one of the clearest and sharpest visions of God's ultimate purpose for the whole of creation. The world we live in today, 2019, is no less complex and dangerous than the world of the first century when this book was written by the Apostle John. And we owe it to ourselves to try and get our heads around the wonderful pictures that this book contains. The painting we're looking at tonight is based, as I've said, on these verses from Revelation 3. These verses are one of seven letters to different churches in that part of Asia Minor, Turkey, that John wrote, and he wrote it on the basis of a vision. Jesus effectively asked John to write down what he did write down in this book of Revelation. This letter is to one of the seven churches, quite different churches, and this is to the church in Laodicea. And the imagery in the text and in Holman Hunt's portrait of the text is certainly challenging. And I think it's entirely appropriate in this season of Lent to ponder upon what this picture and this passage is telling us, because it draws us closer to Christ. It's asking us to contemplate, to consider. Is the door of our lives open to Him? Is it just that much open? Or is it ajar? So, we're looking at this passage from Revelation 3, so keep your finger in it. At the heart of it, Christ says of this church in verse 15 and 16, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Pretty drastic stuff, isn't it? But what he's saying there is that this church was apathetic. The Greek words here are striking. We're left in no doubt at all about the meaning. Cold means icy cold. Hot means boiling hot. Christ would prefer us to either boil or freeze, rather than we should simply simmer down into a sort of tasteless tepidity or comfortable apathy. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Lent is a good time to remind ourselves that Christ wants more than a lukewarm offering from you and I, his followers. You see, if Christ is true, if Good Friday and Easter Day are more than meaningless anniversaries, then nothing less than our wholehearted commitment to Christ will do. Listen to verses 17 and 18. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. You see, at this church in Laodicea, on the surface, everything looked fine. Good numbers. They were coping with the persecution that was rife at the time reasonably well. Everything looked fine, but it wasn't. And Christ offers to enrich their lives. And the first step was set out clearly in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. Repentance is at the heart of this season of Lent. Sometimes, like at Laodicea, this can be repentance from an easygoing complacency and a smug self-satisfaction. The I'm all right, Jack syndrome, at both a church level and at an individual level. Do we inhabit what is in effect a fur-lined rot? I use that phrase because when I was working a few years ago, I mustn't stand in front of that. I mustn't get into lecture mode and walk in front of that. But when I was working a few years ago, I wonder here, I had to do a piece of research for the Joseph Rowntree Trust about the impact of political parties in local government. That's what I taught local government. Does it still exist? Well, it's an interesting question. But and it involved me going around the country speaking to lots of local authority chief executives. And I ended up speaking to one, not a million miles from here, but it wasn't Leicester City, all right? But it wasn't a million miles from here. I'd been all over the place. I'd been to Brighton, you name it. And I went into this office, and I sat down. Chief executive called me in. Sit down, he said. And he sat there, drinking a mug of coffee, in a nice leather chair, with his feet on the chair in front. So he was in this local authority, running the local authority, big local authority. So I said to him, John, that wasn't his name, but I said to him, John, just in case some of you know him, but John, tell me about this local authority in a nutshell. And there was silence for a minute. He said, David, if I had to describe this local authority, I would describe it as a fur-lined rot. I said, that's a very interesting description of it. He said, well, why? Why shouldn't I? He said, no problems here, life straightforward. I come in, I draw my paycheck, people run around, they get jobs done. Nothing much wrong here. Actually, it was one of the most socially deprived areas in the country. But it was a fur-lined rot in his eyes. It was comfortable, drawing $150,000 a year probably. It was a long time ago, this, probably. Doing very little. But it was a fur-lined rot. And you know, that phrase has stuck in my mind. It's 25 years ago. Well, probably. Yes, Jamie, was it? I'd say it's 20 years ago. 20 years ago. A fur-lined rot. Well, when I read this passage, I think of that fur-lined rot. Is my Christian life too comfortable? Is it too cozy? Is church life too comfortable and too cozy? What Christ says here is very challenging. Verse 20 is, of course, the focus of our passage. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So, that's really what I want to say at this point. But I want now to go, as it were, how's the time going? I'll go half an hour gone. To go through this picture a bit in some detail. Now, the picture isn't that clear. It's not because the picture itself is quite dark. So what we've done is to print off enough for one on each row. I know some of you have got it on tablets, and that's probably the best bet of all. But if Sue wants to distribute those, that'd be great. Yeah, send them around if you would. Just one on each row if you would. So we'll look at this in some detail. But remember what I said at the beginning. This picture is his testimony to becoming a Christian from being an atheist. So what I'm going to do is to throw out a few of the obvious images in the picture and see what you've got to say. All right, let me just put this down. All right, so Jesus is painted very much in the Victorian style. He's depicted as white, with long blonde hair, the way he's appeared in hundreds of stained glass windows ever since, right round the country. He painted Jesus in a manner in keeping with his own tradition, his culture. Artists around the world tend to depict Jesus as being the same race as themselves. So it's not uncommon to find pictures showing Jesus as black in Africa, Asian in India, Oriental in China. Of course, we don't know precisely how Jesus looks, so by and large people tend to present him in line with their own artistic traditions. The halo round his head, the St. Paul's halo is a very thin one, but this and the Manchester one have nice big halos round the head. This is what artists tend to do to show that a particular person is set apart or holy. But then we come under these to the crown of thorns. Now just have a look for a moment at the crown of thorns. Have a look at the crown of thorns. Can you all see either this or a tablet or a picture there? What strikes you about the crown of thorns, just in simple terms? Sorry? Well, it might look as if it's metal, but it looks as if it's meant to depict orthodox thorns. Just think where he'd been. He'd been to the Holy Land. He finished this off in the Holy Land. And these thorns were a particular type of thorns. The spikes here, these spikes at the top, were around 10 centimeters long. And were used, in other words, they were long spikes. They were used by Roman soldiers to light fires. They'd have been roughly twisted together, pushed firmly onto Jesus' head. So these weren't small thorns, they were big thorns that were shoved onto his head. And the Gospels mention that this was done as part of Jesus' humiliation before his execution. He was also stripped naked and beaten repeatedly with a stick, as we read in Scripture. Such treatment was usual for criminals about to be crucified. But however, in this case, the soldiers also mocked Jesus' claim to kingship. You see, they thought, as did many people at the time, that he intended to become a secular ruler. This is why the crowds turned against him at Palm Sunday, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. They thought he was going to come and liberate them from the Romans. These soldiers thought he intended to become a secular ruler, overthrowing the Roman Empire. So they dressed him in a robe and placed this crown of thorns on his head to make fun of him. But the interesting thing is, I didn't realize it till I started preparing for this talk, that these thorns were like small nails. They weren't the tiny thorns we have on a hawthorn bush. Something quite grim. And these were very common in the Middle East, and that's why they emphasized the nature of the thorns on top. Now, difficult to see Jesus' expression. I've got an advantage. I can see him from here. And if you've got a tablet or that picture, just have a look at Jesus' expression. How would you just describe his expression? How would you describe it if you had to? Sad? All right. Any other? Sorry? Thoughtful? Yes, yeah, sad, thoughtful. What do you make of his eyes? Sorry? Weary? Right, what do you get, Mark? Just stick to this one. I don't want several versions. You're not at work now, Margaret. I don't want three types of tonsillitis. I want the bona fide one. The first one. Here you are. Let's have a mic. Can you turn this on? Right. Come on, Margaret's got an interesting point to make. It's not about hernias, is it? I asked her about that on Sunday, but go on.
No, he looks as if he's looking straight at you in this particular version. Yes.
Yeah, he does. Yeah. His eyes can often follow you. Rob mentioned this last week with the painting we looked at last week. A lot of commentators reckon that the eyes follow you. Thoughtful, patient, yes, what else? Sorry? Disappointed, yes. Anything else? I think what impressed me, they're all perfectly good. The one I homed on to was, I thought he had an expression of great patience. But that's just my interpretation. The others are very much the same that you've come up with. The interesting point for me was that it's not an expression of anger. It's not an expression of anger or fatigue, but rather waiting quietly for that door to be opened. See, he's waiting outside someone's heart, someone's life, waiting for them to open the door. The eyes seem to look directly at you wherever you stand. And a number of commentators on this painting say that his eyes are full of love. Well, I suppose that's a matter of how you look at it, a matter of interpretation. But certainly there's no picture, there's no hint even of anger, I don't think, in that face. And then if you move down to look at his hands, now these are very difficult to spot, even on a good picture. But what do you notice about the obvious thing about his hands? Yes, they're scarred. The hands reflect the nails that were put through them in order to hang him to the cross. On both hands, there were scars showing the nails which were hammered through him when he was being hung on the cross. And do you remember, these were very important in terms of his future ministry, immediately after he rose from the dead. Because after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus showed his disciple Thomas the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet to prove that it really was him back from the dead. Do you remember in John 20? Thomas wouldn't believe. Thomas, a skeptic, the doubter, would not believe. But it was Jesus showing him his hands and his feet that persuaded him this really was Jesus who has risen from the dead. And in the painting, his right hand knocks at the door while his left hand holds a lantern. Now, I've mentioned his feet also had scar marks as well. But what else do you notice about his feet? Sorry? Right, a bear, yeah. Yep, good. Yeah? Anything else? Here's me wandering around with this thing. I don't really need it, but... Come on, I'll come to the back here. There's a voice at the back. Come on, Francis, what?
They're facing different directions.
Good, excellent. Now, do you want to expand on that?
No, not really.
No. All right. Good point. They're facing different directions. One facing one way, one facing the other. Very interesting. Because they're turned sideways, away from the door, this really means that, at least you can read into it, be careful what I say, that he has been knocking at the door for a very long time. He's turned sideways, you know, you're sort of resting yourself a bit, and he's now preparing to go. The implication of that is, and it's nothing other than an implication, that it's almost too late to open the door and admit Jesus into our lives. He's been stood there for a lawful long time. Just bear some of these points in mind a little bit later. Then we come to this part, his robe and the clasp around his neck. He's wearing a long white robe like that worn by the high priest in the Jewish tradition. He's also wearing a clasp on his cloak that resembles the breastplate worn by the high priest. And in the time before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, once a year the high priest performed a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But of course, as Christians, we see and know Jesus' death as a sacrifice for the sins of all people, once and for all, the sort of annual sacrifice that took place, the high priest performed, is no longer necessary. In Hebrews 7, for example, we read, Hebrews 7, verse 27, unlike other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus, one oblation once offered, as the Book of Common Prayer says in the Holy Communion service. One oblation once offered. That is sufficient. His death is sufficient. He took on him the sins of the whole world, our sins. So that, briefly, is Jesus. Now, any more comments on Jesus before I look at the surroundings? Because the surroundings are very important. All right, well, let's look at the dark wood. The dark wood around. Jesus is standing in a wood at the end of the day. Now, if you've been stood in a wood on your own at the end of the day, it can sometimes appear a little bit sinister, a little bit eerie, a little bit problematic. And the dark wood is meant to symbolize our lives. And the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, there with us, is hugely important in this context. Remember what this is called, the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But the implication of this painting is that Jesus has been standing there knocking on the door throughout the day. Night is almost here. Time is running out to open the door. And however long we've been Christians, however long or however short, this is an important image, I think, an important point to make. Time is running out. Sometimes we're reluctant to open the door because we're so self-centered. We think we can live our lives without Christ. Sometimes we'll open it minimally. Sometimes, perhaps at different phases in our lives, the door, as it were, is open to Christ to penetrate and live within us moment by moment and day by day. And the door here represents the door of our lives. Jesus knocking on the door and waiting patiently for us to open it up. And the crucial point about this painting, the point that everybody latches onto, is that there is, well, you tell me what the crucial point about the door is. Mr. Gladstone, you've got a theology degree, you tell us. Come on, by gum, no, let's have your answer. Come on, you're paid. The only chap here who's paid to do this job. It better be a good answer, Rob. Is that it? Oh, well, we'll come on to that in a minute. That's, yeah, there is no handle on the outside. All right, there we are. 3 years at Wycliffe. There is no handle on the outside. But it is hugely important. Hugely important. And of all the things in it, I think that... Am I standing in front of them? All right. That, for me, is the most important thing of all. Because, for me, it symbolizes and emphasizes that Jesus Christ will never force his way into our lives. Will never. It is up to us to open the door for him. And, yeah, we'll come on to that in a minute, the rubbish. It's important, the rubbish, because that's us, really. But you're ahead of us. All sorts of rubbish and weeds, stuff like that. But he'll never force his way in, partly because there's so many things stopping him coming in. We'll see in a second. But do latch on to that, because sometimes we present the wrong picture of Jesus as a rather forceful person who, at all costs, will force his way into our lives. He won't. There's no handle on the outside. Jesus will not push his way in. So, so the door has no handle. The only way in is for it to be opened from the inside. A person who hears Jesus' message needs to accept it, to open their lives, to admit him. The words from Revelation 3:20, written beneath the picture, at least the St. Paul's picture, not the other two. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Those were the original words. They're slightly different in this version, which is taking the gender bit out, or that particular gender. But we'll come to the words in a minute at the end. But then, as we've just heard, as well as the no handle on the outside, what have we got around the door? You've already answered this. This stuff here. What are they? Weeds, aren't they? Weeds. Dense growth of plants around the door. And they are there to symbolize sin, to symbolize the fact that they stop the door from being open, just as sins, things that we think wrong or do wrong, the way we act, often distract people from following Christ. Many of the weeds are dead and dying, indicating that life without Jesus is no life at all. And it's a pretty important stuff, this, because it really reminds us of the sorts of things that unintentionally get in the way of that door being opened, the things in our lives that are less than the best. And again, Lent, this season before Easter, is a superb time for us to think about our priorities, to think about the extent to which Christ really does permeate our lives, and the extent to which those weeds are problematic and stop us really knowing the full love that Jesus can offer us. Because we sometimes think we ourselves can be masters of our own destiny, so to speak. So I think these weeds, and there's something else on here I want to talk about in a minute, but think of the weeds at the moment. They're very important. To be honest, it was only in preparing this that those weeds stood out. I'd focused so often on the door and the lack of a handle on the outside that I'd not really noticed these weeds here. But these weeds, I believe, are telling me, and perhaps telling you, that there are things in our lives that sometimes we need to address to enable that door to be opened more freely and more fully. And so we come next to the lantern, which you can all see wherever you're sitting in church. It should be entirely visible. A lantern. Held in Jesus' left hand. And this lantern serves to explain the meaning of the painting's title. Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world," John 8:14. Now, "I am" is a phrase that recalls Jesus' divinity. You remember when Moses asked God whom he should say had sent him to free the slaves. Read in Exodus. God tells Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent you." Exodus chapter 3. So, "I am has sent you." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And as the light of the world, Jesus gives life, just as the sun gives life to the world. He also, this light, means, it's a picture of him leading us, his followers, through the dark and difficult times of our lives. You see, without that light, there'd be no light. Without Jesus, the dark and difficult times of our lives, which come to us all, to everybody here tonight, without that, his light would not be able to guide us and help us and enable us to tackle those difficulties that face us. So this picture of the light, again, is of fundamental importance. It's also, this has got lots of interesting symbols on it, the lantern. Two of the most obvious ones are the symbols for Judaism and Islam. The six-pointed stars, the crescent moons. And this is meant to symbolize that Christians believe that Jesus is the light for all people, and knocks at everybody's door. That's why those are carefully carved into the lamp. They're not just ad hoc bits and pieces of painting. They are symbolic of the fact that Christ has come for all people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But here, there is something else strewn on the ground. Can you see what it is? Sorry, nice and loud. Right? Fruit. And that fruit is decaying. It's rotten. It's been discarded. And that, if I'm being brutally honest with you, symbolizes how some people treat Jesus' invitation. They regard it as rubbish. It is discarded, as an irrelevance. After all, we live in a world where it's surely far more important, isn't it, to have a new car, big house, new washing machine, new kitchen, etc. We live in a world which is consumerist. I was preaching on Sunday night on space, and one example I used, space and time and finding space in a busy world. Sometimes we have a relationship with God which is transactional, i.e. it's like me going into the paper shop and saying I want a copy of whatever it is, the Times, or going into the ironmonger and saying I want a packet of, I don't know, screws, or I want a screwdriver or something like that. Or going into the fish and chip shop and saying, I'll have fish and chips once, please. And then splitting it with Sue so we don't get too fat. Which is what we do. In other words, it's a transactional game. We're doing one thing. We're coming for one thing. And then we're going out and leaving it. And sometimes our relationship with God is transactional rather than something that is a real relationship, moment by moment and day by day. It is focused on wanting something, demanding something, whatever. This fruit here has been discarded, like the weeds around the door. It's a symbol of decay which accompanies life without Jesus, life without the light of the world. And so finally, before we have a couple of questions for you, I want to just put my last slide on, which is that. Now, that's the only painting that's got an inscription is the one in St. Paul's Cathedral. And this is it. On the frame. It's not on the picture. This is on the frame. And it says this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will, SVP means sup with him, and he with me. Mr. Gladstone will know this. The original words were, of course, written in Greek. And some of their meaning is lost in this direct translation. A more literal reading of the Greek would be this. Here I am. I have been standing for a long time at the door, and I'm constantly knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I'll read that again. Here I am. I have been standing for a long time at the door, and I'm constantly knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Eat in this context refers to the main meal of the day, taken in the evening. Sharing a meal with someone is about having a real relationship with them, isn't it? It is an intimate, trusting activity. It is not a transactional activity. It is part of a relationship with someone. The New Testament frequently tells us of Jesus eating with people, Many parables and teachings contain references to feasts and celebrations. In John's Gospel, even after his resurrection, Jesus ate with his disciples in John 21, the upper room, and he cooked breakfast on the seashore after his resurrection. And he used meals in his parables, the parable of the great banquet. It is an important thing. I will come in and eat with him. And sup with him and he with me. So this whole picture of Christ having a meaningful relationship with us, not just a sort of come day, go day type of relationship, is, I think, of fundamental importance to this picture. So I've rattled on long enough, because it is a complex picture with an awful lot in it. But I've got two questions for you now, in small groups of two, three, however many you want, four or five. And don't worry, I'm not going to have one of these cringe-making report backs where every group's got to say something. You needn't say anything. I'll just ask for a few volunteers. These are the two questions. All right. These are the two questions. You can have 5 minutes on each. What aspects of the Holman Hunt painting and the Bible passage have made the greatest impact on you? And in what ways, secondly, does the Bible passage provide challenge and encouragement to us, both as individuals and as a church? So, 5 minutes isn't long enough to answer them, but just give it your first thought. Often initial sort of gut feelings are hugely important. So, over to you. I'll call time when it is time. Just make yourself into informal groups of two or three. If you're on your own, do join others. Up to you. Do please sit down. Before these two little prayers I'm going to end with, just a reminder that next week Valerie is taking the session on the Return of the Prodigal, portrait by Rembrandt. All right, a picture by Rembrandt. That's next Wednesday here in church. Thanks to David for playing the piano and my good lady wife for dealing with the technology, which took us all afternoon to sort out in here when it was freezing. But never mind. Great. So it's two prayers. The first one by Erasmus, written in 1500, and the second one by a female mystic called Julian of Norwich, who wrote it in about 1310. All right. So firstly, Erasmus. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you have said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Suffer us not to stray from you, who art the way, nor to distrust you, who art the truth, nor to rest in anything other than you, who art the life. Amen. And Julian of Norwich. God of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are sufficient for me. I cannot properly ask anything less to be worthy of you. If I were to ask less, I should always be in want. In you alone do I have all. Amen.